All right, so it's been a couple of weeks, but 2 weeks ago when we last left off, we ended chapter 1 and we began by looking at verse 13, which actually ends a long chain of quotes by the writer in which he cites Psalm 110, and he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Now, the writer of Hebrews is quite fond of Psalm 110 because of its rich imagery of the promised divine king. And it either alludes or directly quotes this psalm 8 different times throughout the book. Now, the immediate context of Psalm 110 is that God speaks through David as his prophet, who reaffirms God's promise to him that a Messiah is coming. And actually, the direct quotation from the psalm says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the writer of Hebrews actually omits David's preface, "The Lord says to my Lord." And this phrase caused a great deal of confusion to the Jews ever since it was penned. After all, there are more than one Lord mentioned here, isn't there? Who is this identity of the second Lord that David is referring to? Now, Jesus himself in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 plays into this apparent confusion of lordship identity. He asks both the people and the Pharisees about the identity of Christ, of this Christ, which they reply, he's going to be the son of David. But then Jesus asks them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying that the Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Of course, we know the answer to this question, right? Jesus is both the son of David by birth, but because he's also God incarnate, he is also the Lord of David as well. But for the Pharisees and unbelieving Jews, unlike Jesus' followers, they were not given enlightened eyes to see Jesus' true identity. So Psalm 110 for them remained an enigma. But for the writer of Hebrews, by quoting Psalm 110, he declares something similar. Jesus is David's Lord, the one whom God the Lord declares will sit at his right hand. But the writer of Hebrews has already alluded to this sort of language before. Do you remember back in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he said of Christ that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? Again, as we discussed back then in verse 3, Christ, because of his work as high priest, is given the glorious honor of sitting at the Father's right hand forever. So really what you have in verse 13 is a scriptural support for the statement he already made back in verse 3, that Christ is exalted above all because of the work that he has done. Again, though, this is not the glory the Son left in heaven, but a newly bestowed glory that he received after he completed his redemptive work. But even though Christ is exalted because he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, there is yet an unfulfilled aspect of this glory. As the writer's ensuing statement says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," or as 110 says, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." So this indicates a reality that has yet to be filled. Now, the language of Psalm 110 is not only of declaring the wondrous reality of the divine king's seat, but also he will be a triumphant king who will return to defeat his enemies once and for all. But the point is that this victory will come in stages. There is an already but not yet picture here. Now, the imagery of his enemies being his footstool is a picture of military defeat. When the conquering general defeated the opposition, it was often the practice of the victor to place his foot on the throat of the loser. Right here is actually the Assyrian king Tiglath. And again, if you know from your Bible stories, he is the one that interacts with Ahaz. And Ahaz thinks he's going to be saved by Tiglath, but he doesn't end up doing. He ends up taking Ahaz prisoner, basically, and causes him to render him tribute. So obviously, this is a very triumphant king. In fact, in his day, he was the greatest king in all of the ancient world. But this was to show, as it's showing here, that this vanquished foe's life was solely in the hands, or should I say foot, of the victor. But the Christ's future victory is described later on in Psalm 110, when David declares that his Lord, who is given the honor of sitting at the right hand of God's hand, will, he says, shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, this isn't language of peace, is it? No, this is eschatological language of Christ's second coming. While his first coming was demonstrated when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was proclaiming peace, wasn't he? But when Christ returns, it will be on a white horse. That is the language of war, in which he will shatter the enemies of this world as if they are nothing. This is the language of total victory by annihilation, as in Revelation says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, he will break them. But after the utter defeat of his enemies in verse 7 of Psalm 110, David says, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now often, a king would demonstrate his victory over his foes by partaking of the resources of that conquered land. So in this case, Christ the King tastes the victory by drinking of his enemy's brook. This is a picture of utter victory in which nothing is beyond our Lord's disposal. He has conquered all, and so he lifts up his head in triumph. But then in verse 14, closing his thought on the angels, the writer of Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, the writer for 10 verses has exhaustively made the case for Christ's superiority over the angels. However, now he's making the case that the angels are not only lower in terms of status to Christ, but they're also lower than the saints. As the writer has already made the case back in verse 7, that the angels serve only as God's good pleasure in terms of the creative order, whereas they carry it out. They carry out his bidding in creation. But also that the angels being temporal creatures, the writer says that the angels, instead of being revered, should be seen as serving the saints, those who will inherit salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says. But this is difficult for us, isn't it? Because this is difficult whenever we think of what an angelic visitation is. Often what we find in Scripture when people are visited by angels, they're awestruck, are they not? Because of the glorious appearance of the messengers and the messages that they're given by God. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the angels are here to aid in ministering God's people. And really, this has always been the case, hasn't it? For even as messengers, they were only relaying to us God's will. In other words, they were sent for our benefit. And so the angels never accepted worship, did they? Saying not to worship the messenger, but the giver of that message. But also, we have a superior position, because as Peter says in his second epistle, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So Peter's saying here that during Satan's rebellion, the angels who rebelled with him were cast into darkness and will wait there for their eternal judgment of condemnation, the day of judgment. And so what this means is that angels have no chance of redemption. However, while salvation has not been given to the angels, they are no less amazed at what has been accomplished for us. as Peter will say in his previous epistle, in the things that we now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, because of their heavenly nature, we often forget that angels are creatures like us. Yet, they're observing, along with mankind, this unfolding of history, just like people are. So the difference is that while we are active participants in the story of redemption, the angels are primarily spectators, but they're excited ones. In other words, it's enough for them to observe God's glorious act of redemption for mankind, and it causes them to stop and wonder and give God glory. So now, as we will continue this week, as we're going to now turn the page, so to speak, to chapter 2, the writer, having made such a grandiose declaration regarding why Christ is superior to all, he now is going to shift his focus by giving a warning to the Hebrew church as he begins. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So we can see now the reason why the writer takes all of chapter 1 as an opportunity to proclaim the supremacy of Christ. He is the culmination of revelation. He's the only one who's accomplished purification for our sins. He is the one who's superior over the angels and has made us inheritors of salvation. And he's doing so to warn the church not to drift away from that hope in Christ. So the writer's use of therefore is not merely a conjunction that's used to connect two ideas together, but rather the writer's use of therefore becomes the hinge by which the writer's whole argument holds together. This is his thesis statement. For the rest of the book, the writer will be making the case of why the Hebrew church should hold fast to the testimony of the gospel. That is, Christ is the only source of hope. Why would you then abandon the testimony of that hope? But also notice that the writer doesn't say, therefore, you must pay closer attention to what you have heard. But he says, again, therefore, we must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard. The writer here is identifying himself with his congregation. The writer knows more than anyone that he too could fail to take heart the glorious message of the gospel and himself slip into despair and unbelief. Therefore, this warning is much as directed at himself as it is to everyone else. And really, this should be a lesson for any teacher or preacher, shouldn't it? That his message better be directed towards himself just as much as is directed towards others. But the writer's warning indicates how losing focus on the message usually occurs. It is a slow drifting. Now, this is a nautical metaphor that many people are aware of, right? What happens to a rowboat, for example, when it's not anchored to a dock? It slowly drifts away, right? Actually, the Greek word used for that is actually a very similar term that was used whenever a ring would slip off the finger. It's slow, isn't it? It's not fast. It's not a fast thing that happens. Likewise, for those who claim to be a Christian, the road to apostasy is usually not quick. But if one is not anchored by the message of the gospel, they will slowly and without often knowing it become spiritually adrift. And that's what he's referring to here. And Paul, Pastor?
What a Christian knows is that there, as we need personal relationship to be ongoing with our triune God as well as with the body of Christ, Lone Ranger Christians are not scriptural per se unless they are on that proverbial desert island. Amen.
Right.
So we need each other so we can lift each other up in
Absolutely.
Prayer, encourage one another and do whatever
That's right. That's exactly right. And in fact, that's going to be playing into what we're going to be talking about here in just a couple of moments. There are means in which we don't drift away, right? Because Paul actually uses a very similar metaphor, doesn't he, in the book of Ephesians. Now, he's actually referring in the context, so before we bring up the passage, he talks about the necessity of teachers and preachers, right? And by the way, early on in chapter 4, he calls teachers and preachers gifts to you, right? Now, I like to think of myself maybe as perhaps a pair of pink socks that you don't want and that you want to return and give back to your grandmother, but let alone, the teachers and preachers are gifts, right? And so, because why? You like pink socks. I'm glad you like pink socks, even though many people would want to return them. Yes, because why? For unless we have those who are more mature in the faith helping to anchor us in faith and confidence in the testimony of the gospel, then we can be easily, as Paul says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And really, this is true, isn't it? What often is the means by which we are anchored in the Word of God? It's through the means of teachers and preachers who tie us off to the deck so we don't drift away, right? These are the ones who lovingly instruct us and call us to hold fast to the testimony given to us. And no matter if you are a teacher or a preacher today, you once needed a teacher or preacher, right, to help you grow in grace and in truth. So again, we're all gifts to one another, are we not? Yeah, Lonnie.
Colossians 2:8 tells us to beware, and that doesn't mean a one-time awareness.
No, continuous. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. And it's a continuous action that, unless you continually meditate on God's word, if you don't avail yourselves to the means of grace, that you will drift away. Because guess what? All of us are sinners. We are our tendency to. We're all prone to idolatry. Yes, we have been sanctified. We are in the process of being sanctified. We have been given new hearts, but that doesn't mean we don't have tendencies to fall into sin and drift away. And how much harder is to do whenever you're anchored, isn't it? Yes, there may be waves, and that rope may be tugging and pulling. But you are still anchored. You are still anchored. And so, therefore, there's a confidence that comes with that too, isn't there? The fact of the matter is that despite what you might be going through, if you're anchored in God's word, if you're availing yourself to the means of grace, then you can have confidence that you will come through and not drift away. Right, Steve?
Yeah, John 15:4 comes to mind with Christ saying, abide in me and mm-hmm. I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So that continual
yes.
communion and reliance and meditation and fellowship with Christ.
That's right.
Yeah, remaining in him. It's an ongoing work.
That's right. Yeah, it's not a one-off where you sign the membership pledge and you're good to go. I mean, that's an American way of thinking about it, where I check the box, onward and upward, right? I'm moving on to the next thing. No, this is a lifestyle. This is a lifestyle by which you have to start thinking differently. Because before you relied on yourself, didn't you? You relied on what your abilities were, but now you're anchoring yourself to God through His Word by His teachers, right? Right, Lonnie?
A No. You need to be reading the word, saying
that's right.
What he's saying is matching scripture.
That's right.
And call him out on it if he's wrong.
That's right. That's exactly right. Again, the case in point is the Bereans when they heard with Paul. And again, this was a new message for them. But they did still have the scripture, didn't they? They had the Old Testament. And what's so interesting about that, then they saw how, yes, this was talking about the Messiah, about Christ. And it did line up. It did check out, right? But that's what we should be doing. But how can you do that if you yourself do not invest time in studying God's word, right? You must see, it's not an either or proposition. We think, well, I can go on Sundays and listen to the pastor or the teacher on Wednesdays and I'll be good. No, that's not the case. You need to be reading, grounding yourself in the word of God so that you can be properly anchored. It takes effort. But then on the inverse side, you think you're going to survive just by reading on your own? No. That's how you get in the greatest of trouble. That's why people come up with the weirdest doctrines out there, is if they're completely isolated from any authority structure. They need those. Again, as Paul said, they're gifts, right? They're gifts to you for your benefit, right?
Yeah, we'll never forget, before we started coming here, we were at the Vaden's house because we were in Cub Scouts as leaders with them. And we stayed late over the Vaden's. Long story short, Bill and Melanie were both sharing, about doctrines of grace. And me and Katie were like, what? And so Bill and Melanie told us, they said, go home and read Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10, And we got in the car, we were like, what are they talking about? Did you hear it? And we went home and read our Bible, and we were like going through it. We were like, oh, okay, interesting. It was the start of this. Well, yeah, it wasn't that night. By any means, it wasn't that night. But it caused us to go home and open our Bibles.
That's right. That's right.
That's what teachers do.
That's what, again, it's a symbiotic relationship. It really is, where there's a symbiosis between your interaction with the body of Christ, and then you taking part. And you have to be able to collaborate by reading the Word of God yourself, understanding the Word of God yourself. There is this sense by the body of Christ building up one another. How can you build up someone else in the body of Christ if you don't know the Word of God yourself?
Which is why, right? I love that our church, helps our youth go through confirmation.
Yes.
It's because that's the very purpose for our children in this church, is that's the right time to go study the scriptures.
Yes.
Have the questions asked. Why is it that we believe what we believe?
Yes.
Go find it and write a paper and come back.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. It's for the mutual edification of the body.
Amen.
Right. The Christian, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you're trying to do it on your own, man, you're really doing yourself a disservice. You really are. There is this whole body of Christ that in which you can draw strength from and get. And again, as we'll find out later, the writer of Hebrews is going to make that admonition. He's going to tell them, guys, and here's another thing, you should not be going on this on your own. You need to be here. You need to be here, right? Lest you not find strength, right, Jesse? That's right.
Deliver us from those feelings or those thoughts or the temptations. Because when we are the weakest, He is the strongest.
That's right.
And if we go to Him, that His word is true and He'll deliver us.
That's right. And that's the beautiful nature of it, Jesse. Trusting in God is the reason why we can trust in God, and we feel confident that we can go to Him, is because we believe in the promises that are in His Word, right? Otherwise, there's no basis for believing that God can get you through something, right? If we're just a hope and a prayer, we have confidence, full confidence, in that He is able to fulfill His promises. And again, all throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites had to be shown, actually shown, that he was good. He was good for his word, that he was up for his promises. And we have this grand testimony of all of Scripture of God showing over and over again that, yes, he has kept his promises every time. Amen. Every time. Unlike us, who have a very horrible track record of keeping our promises, right? David?
Little short story. My dad was taking us across over to Miami. We're going to Florida, but we were in Texas, and we went around the intercoastal waterway. We got into Lake Pontchartrain and couldn't see nothing. It fogged in completely, and we were without any kind of radar or anything. Along comes a barge, and we tied up to that thing.
Mm-hmm.
And went 24 hours with that boat, that barge. He brought us through Lake Pontchartrain. It was a magnificent trip, but you talk about being, tied up. You talk about being bound and being close to Christ. I mean, this was when you start talking about that, I got to thinking, boy, that if we weren't tied up to that boat, we would never make
it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you'd be adrift. You'd be adrift, hopeless, right? That's exactly right. So now the writer of Hebrews is going to extend this warning into verse 2, where he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." Now, here in verse 2, the writer is going to introduce what is going to be the first part of a contrast, which will be, the contrast will actually be in verse 3, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Now, where he will argue from the lesser to the greater. That is, in verse 2, God's message, he says, was transmitted by the angels, and then in verse 3, he said, God's message is transmitted by Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of this is in the contrast in verse 2, reminds us that the message given to God's people under the Old Covenant was true and reliable. A potential exists, though, for Christians to say that the revelation given in the Old Testament was merely for the Old Testament people, and so it wasn't really relevant for us, is it? But that's not true. The basis of what Christ and his revelation is, that is his revelation too. Now, yes, it is going to be only provisionary in that sense for the Old Testament people, but it will be fulfilled in Christ and his revelatory power. And this isn't what the writer of Hebrews believed either. He says that it was trustworthy. Now, again, when we looked at chapter 1, the angels were considered, if you recall, to be the heralds of God's revelation. As Paul says in Galatians 3:19, that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary who was Moses. In other words, it was a transmission given by the angels. In Deuteronomy, it says it was the host of angels that were surrounding God when he was transmitting his law to his people. So they've always been kind of the mode or the means by which God's law was transmitted. But what proved that the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable was the fact that the writer of Hebrews says that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In other words, when the people transgressed against the law that was given by the angels, there were consequences, right? This was the very same law that was given to the people, which God told them that there lie two paths. Remember that in Deuteronomy towards the end? He said you can either choose life or you can choose death. Now, this is covenant and legal language, where God places covenant stipulations on his people in which either they can obey or disobey. Now, God made it abundantly clear that if they choose to disobey the message, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You see, to reject the angel's message was to reject God who gave them that message. That was his message, right? Now, while the sentence of death seems very harsh to our modern sensibilities, what's forgotten is why was Israel saved to begin with, right? Israel was not freed from the shackles of slavery in Egypt just so they could do their own thing, right? Why were they freed? So that they could be free to worship God without hindrance, right?
Hey, Jordan, can you imagine? So this is God speaking.
Mm-hmm.
So you would think that if God were to say, that ye shall perish,
mm-hmm.
that's good enough. That's his word.
Yeah.
But he reinforces it by doubling down and telling them, I surely will make it happen.
I will surely. That's right. You can bank on it.
Right.
Yes, you can absolutely bank on it. And again, this is oftentimes... we need shocking imagery, don't we? We're very thick, you know, often, and that's the reason why. And again, Steve's been kind of going through talking about apocalyptic language. The whole purpose of apocalyptic language was to shock the system. God's people weren't getting the message just by words, so God had to show them visually, had to shock the system in order to get it through their thick heads. And so that's really what is the case here. God is trying to say in the most emphatic of terms, there will be consequences. There will be blood, right? Go ahead, Jesse.
Speaking of that part where in the Old Testament where the Lord delivers the people of Israel from Egypt,
mm-hmm.
For doing it is so they could gather together at the Lord's mountain and worship.
That's right.
When I go in the mornings to church, I think about that.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, man, we're gathering together just like the Lord took those people out of Egypt so they could gather together so they could worship Him. That was the whole reason for it, you know, because God made them His people and He wanted them to worship. I come to church, I see that, you know, and I go, Lord, please let me worship you.
Yes.
Don't let me think about what I'm going to have for lunch afterwards. Where am I going to go after that? Or what am I going to do? Please help me to listen to the pastor, to listen to the words that he's saying, and to try to understand. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will give me the wisdom and the understanding.
Right.
But that's what I see when we come together, you know, as a people, as God's people, you know.
Oh, absolutely.
Awesome, you know,
it is. It is.
Just to worship and glorify.
Yeah, because, again, we forget, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we think the church began when Jesus Christ came. No, the church began long before that. Church means the called out ones. He was calling out his people from the very beginning. And so we're just a fuller manifestation of the church of God. But the church of God has been around since the beginning. And so, therefore, like you said, we have been freed from the powers, not of Egypt, but of sin and death, in order that we may go and worship God. So we're not, like them, we're not free to go do with our lives what we wish. We are called out, like you said, to come and worship Him. That's what we were created for. That was the beauty of God calling out His people. And you know, really, it was a mercy. God could have waited, you know, generations. He could have waited till Christ. No, but He began His building project at the very beginning. And that was a mercy. That was a mercy. Jake, did you have something?
No, I was going to say.
Yeah. Yes,
right? We were all
that's right.
In darkness, and we've been called out of that for one reason, and that reason is to worship Him.
That's right.
So I think that's an amazing picture that, you know, God gave us and that Dad described, and you know, because that's exactly what we should be thinking about.
Yes. Absolutely not. Again, but like, you know, Jesse, you mentioned not to think about, you know, what I'm going to be eating for lunch. But what did the Israelites start to do? When the wilderness wanderings, they started thinking about, you know, how good they had it in Egypt. And let's go back to Egypt where we had the leeks and garlic and all those other things, and melons and whatnot, and not being satisfied. again, that's why he had told him, you don't eat by bread alone. You don't survive by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is the source of your sustenance, not physical bread, not anything else, right? And so that's really kind of the idea here, that they were they're free to worship God without hindrance. So, but with another aspect of this is that even though they were freed from Egypt, they still remained slaves, didn't they? Right? But the slavery was no longer to this world, but now it was to God. Right? Right? We don't have, that's another thing that Americans have such a hard time with, the fact that you don't call me a slave. I'm not a slave to anybody. Well, you always are. Jesus said, again, you're going to be slave to somebody, right? You're going to be slave to mammon, which is really the heart of idolatry, right? Or you're going to be a slave to God. You don't have a choice. You don't have a choice. You cannot be God. You were created to worship. I love that term. We're liturgical beings, right? We were created for worship. So something that is created for worship can't do anything but worship, right? It's outward. Always, we're made outward focused, right? So we can't seek our own glory innately, right, David?
I heard that called homo adorans.
Yes, that's exactly right. Exactly right. Now, we know from reading the Old Testament, Israel didn't do a very good job of keeping these covenant stipulations at all. And by all accounts, God had every right to obliterate these stiff-necked people from the face of the earth. And there are moments in history where it seemed as if God might bring them down, right? Do you, of course, you all recall the account of the sin of the idolatry of the golden calf. And what did God say to Moses? He says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that and I may consume them. Now, you may have to wonder, if God felt this way towards a stiff-necked people of Israel regarding their idolatry, how must he feel about our idolatry, right? We somehow think that our wayward inclinations are somehow less offensive than that of Israelites at Mount Sinai. But our sins are rooted in the same sinful source as the children of Israel. For we too seek to elevate our desires and wants over what God commands. Right, David? Yes.
Speaking of stiff neck and the passage in Philippians about, you know, laying your troubles on the Lord and coming here to worship, you know, all those things together, like how many times, it's a non-zero number of times I've come in and just been clinging on to my own, you know, darkness that I brought in with me. Like, I lay it down and I pick it back up and cling to it. The whole time I'm just sitting there, and it's like, that's not the reason for all this.
That's right.
So it's a good thing that our worship is made acceptable.
That's right. That's right. Because David's right. Our worship, even in our best moments, is tainted, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's tainted. It's tainted with our sin. Yeah. It's tainted with our sin. But thank God, our worship is accepted because not of what we've done, but of what Christ has done. We're clothed in his righteousness, and therefore even our worship is considered worthy because of what he's done. Otherwise, it would be unworthy, unworthy praise, right? Exactly. Now, this is especially true, again, regarding our haphazard attitudes, like you said, towards worship, not caring whether or not we conduct ourselves in a way that's pleasing to God. Are we more concerned about convenience and preference in the way we worship, as opposed to how God has commanded us to worship him? But that's what the Israelites did, didn't they? They wanted to worship something that they could see, that they could relate to. So they built an idol and they called it Yahweh, right? Yet today, we too want to worship on our own terms. And so we fashion our services in a way that make us comfortable and in ways that which people can better relate. But God tells you how to worship, not vice versa, correct? So next week, we'll actually consider the second part of the writer's contrast and how it's more grievous of a sin to reject the message mediated by Christ as opposed to the message given by the angels. Any more comments or questions? Lonnie.
Wasn't it Jeroboam that built two golden calves on each side of the nation?
That's right. It was a matter of convenience. It was a matter of convenience. Well, it was politically motivated for one, because he thought, well, if they have to go down to Jerusalem, I'm going to start losing my people. All of a sudden, my kingdom is at risk. So it was, first of all, politically motivated. But secondly, he thought, well, you know what? God will accept my worship, and I'll do it. In fact, he didn't, like you said, not one, but two. Two. He's going, I'm going to do one better than the children of Israel in the wilderness. And again, this was this hybrid kind of worship where he was mixing his own ideas. And this is the same worship that the Samaritans would later pick up, right? Later on down in history, is this hybrid kind of mixture of worship where there is a syncretism. It's a syncretist type of worship where I'm going to cherry pick, and I like this part, and I'm going to like this part, and I'm going to put it all in a basket, right, and call it worship. And God said, no, you will worship me the way that I say that you must worship, right? Anyone else?
Do you think what? Some of that we've watered Jesus down to make him sound like he's so much different from God?
Yeah. That's right.
God hated Jake, or loved Jake, and hated Esau. Christ.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and again, they were always one in purpose, one in belief. What did Jesus also do? He did the exact mission. That's what he kept saying in John over and over and over again. I only do what the Father has sent me to do.
And he says nothing right? But
nothing but what the Father is. And because, again, before time, in the Godhead, they agreed that this is how things would come about. Before time. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 17, before all time. This is what we had determined to do, right? From the very beginning. So the will of God is never divided or separated amongst the persons of the Trinity, but is always unified.